Ever wish you had the opportunity to ask Jesus a question in person? I don't know if you've ever looked at the life of the disciples and thought, do you know what, I would have loved to have been able to ask Jesus a question in person. If you could ask Jesus just one question, I wonder what that question might be. Well, Jesus here in chapter 25 is giving a long answer to a couple of short questions that his disciples asked him about his second coming back in chapter 24. So if you've got your Bibles open and you just flip back a couple of pages, you'll see that the disciples asked this about the second coming of Jesus. When will this happen? They said to him. And what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus said to them this, he said, the day or the hour, no one knows, but know this, you must be ready. No one knows the day or the hour, but know this, you must be ready for my return. He then tells them a number of parables. If you have got your Bibles open, you'll see those parables in front of you. Jesus told a couple of stories to highlight the point he was making about being ready for his return. So he said, be ready by waiting expectantly. That was the parable, the story of the bridesmaids. And then he says, be ready by working opportunistically. That's the story, the parable of the talents. Be ready by working, by waiting expectantly, be ready by working opportunistically. But both of those parables were both about being ready. When will Jesus come again? We don't know, but we do know this, we must be ready. That's the big theme of his teaching here. When will he come? We don't know the when. The only when we can be sure about is the when of verse 31. The only when we can be sure about is the when of verse 31. Our reading began with the word when. We don't know when, but when he returns, whenever that might be, we do know five things are going to happen when he returns. Well, before we look from our reading what those five things are, this is what I'd like you to do for a moment. What I'd like you to do is to bring his first coming to mind. So the theme of this chapter is his second coming. But before we get there, I would like you to bring his first coming to mind. I'd like you to bring to mind the Christmas story, the coming of Jesus, the Savior, coming into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Coming into the world to offer forgiveness. Coming into the world to bring reconciliation with the Father. Would you bring those things to mind? Angels announcing good news of great joy. It was the story of a king, wasn't it? The story of a coming king. But a king born in a stable, not a palace. A king placed in a manger, not a throne. A king wrapped in strips of cloth, not dressed in a royal robe. A king who became a refugee and then a resident of a dump called Nazareth. That familiar story, those humble circumstances hide something from view. The king in that manger was the King of Kings. The Lord, born in Bethlehem, was the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator and the sustainer of all things, the all-powerful, the all-glorious God. The wonder, the glory of who he really was in that Christmas story was veiled It was hidden from view. We sing in the Christmas carol, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Very familiar words. If you've been to a wedding, sometimes the bride wears a veil. It's hiding something. The Christmas story hides something from us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled, the incarnate deity. At his first coming, something much was hidden, veiled. It was screened off from our view. I don't know if you've ever woken up on a summer, spring morning. Maybe you've got a blackout blind or really good curtains. You can't really see what's on the other side. Your bedroom is dark. But then when you pull the curtains back, the light streams into your room. At his first coming, something of the glory, something of the majesty of King Jesus was hidden from us, was kept from us, and so much so, the world at large just carried on. When Christ comes again, when the Son of Man returns, he will not come with his glory veiled a second time. That's what verse 31 is saying. He will come in his glory. Okay, that won't be hidden this time. It was hidden the first time, but it won't be hidden the second time. He will come in his glory with all his angels. Wow, I want you to imagine that for a moment. You're at school. You're at work. Maybe you're at home or you're on holiday, and suddenly the heavens open. They're drawn back like a curtain. And suddenly, in a moment, you see Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, in his glory, with his glory, the millions of holy angels with him, bursting onto the scene of time. I want you to imagine that for a moment. Because when that happens, when the curtains, when the veil of heaven is drawn back, his true identity will be revealed. And that power, that awesome majesty of his presence will burst through into your day. When the Son of Man returns, when Jesus comes a second time, the world won't carry on regardless. The world will be stopped in its tracks. His coming a second time will be unmistakable, undeniable, unavoidable. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, gives us some pictures of these future events. It's kind of like a comic strip. Kind of sketches of things to come. In chapter 6, verse 16 of Revelation, a cry is heard to go out from the earth. It's a cry that comes from kings and slaves alike. It tells us something. From the greatest to the least, from kings to slaves, everyone will see the coming of the King. Every eye will see him. And Revelation records the words of that cry when people see the returning Christ. This is what some people will shout out. Hide us. Hide us from the face, from the glory of him who is seated on the throne. So as that curtain is drawn back, as people see Jesus for who he is, as his glory is unveiled, the guilt and shame felt by those who have rejected Jesus in this life will cause them to want to run and hide, because they now know when that day comes, when Christ comes, it's too late. They've rejected Jesus all their lives, and now as the heavens open, it's too late, and they seek his glory, and they're terrified because the day of judgment has come. That's what verse 31 is describing, an awesome day to come in our future. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, five things will happen. There will be a sitting. There will be a gathering. There will be a separating. There will be a welcoming. And there will be a departing. That's what Jesus says will happen on that day. And Jesus, above all people, knows what's going to happen on that day. So let's begin with sitting. So though we do not know when Christ will come, we do know that when he comes, he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 31. So when Christ comes again, he will not be laid in a manger. He will sit on his throne as king, as judge, as ruler over all things. No one else has the right to sit in his seat. You won't be able to appeal to a higher authority, a superior authority on that day, because he will be sitting on the highest throne. This future moment in history described here is final. It's ultimate. When Christ sits on his throne, that's it. It's a day of days. I wonder how that makes you feel on a bank holiday weekend. Perhaps you're really struggling to imagine that this could possibly be true, remotely close to what your future has in store. And maybe some of you have deployed what Paul David Tripp calls your inner lawyer. You've deployed your inner lawyer. You're fighting against the very thought, the very idea of this coming day. No, you're saying no, that can't be true. You're trying to logically talk yourself out of the possibility of this ever being true, a day like this ever happening. It's impossible, perhaps you're saying right now. Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul, who's preaching on the coming judgment, says this. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Did you hear that logic? He's using the impossibility of a past event, the resurrection, to convince us about the certainty of a future event. Impossible, you say. That's what they said about the resurrection. Possible. Dead men don't rise. Paul is using the resurrection, the proof of resurrection past, to convince his hearers about this future event, the day of judgment to come. So that day of resurrection, that historical day of resurrection, does two things. It confirms his identity, confirms the identity of Jesus as the one who will judge the earth, but it also clarifies our destiny. What does our future hold? The resurrection tells us that our future holds a day of judgment, that this day of judgment will come. Jesus was abundantly clear about that. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is his demonstration, it's his evidence, it's his proof that one day he will sit on the throne. The grave is vacated, the throne is occupied. The resurrection day says that judgment day will come, that the past proving the future. If you want to be sure that the day of judgment won't happen, you need to be sure that Easter Day didn't happen. And the evidence is such that it's against you. Sack your inner lawyer. Sack your inner lawyer. The Bible has got some really great, I'm going to call it a track record. I'm not a betting man. But those who do bet talk about track records. They look at form. They look at the horse. They look at the course. They look at what record that horse has in those conditions. They call it their track record. The Bible has a track record. When it came to the first coming of Jesus, it was bang on. Time, location, family tree, specific details about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. It was bang on. The Bible has form. It has a track record in predicting, prophesying in the future. Got it right with the first coming. You can be assured it will be right regarding this second coming. This day will come. There will be a day when Jesus sits on that throne. But there will also be a gathering. Do you see that in verse 32? So though we do not know when Christ will come, we do know that when he comes, there will be a gathering. Before him will be gathered all the nations. So we can see that the second coming of Christ will be a worldwide event. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1:17. So the African nations, the Asian nations, the European nations, and so on, regardless of color, language, tribe, or tradition, all will be gathered on the day of judgment. And some of you are probably sitting there worrying about the logistics of that event, but the logistics are not for us to worry about. What we're to learn from verse 32 is this: there will be no absentees. There will be no exclusions. There will be no exemptions. The nations will be gathered to Jesus for judgment. We've no time really to explore the theme of the nations this morning. It's a big theme in the Bible. God's promised to bless all of the nations of the earth through Jesus. God's commanded all of his disciples to go and tell the good news of Jesus to the nations. Jesus is to be preached in every nation of the world. And Jesus will be the judge of those same nations. So it's going to be a multinational day. They will be gathered. There will be a sitting. There will be a gathering. But there will also on that day be a separating amongst the nations. See that in verses 32 to 33. Though we do not know when Christ will come, we do know that when he comes, there will be a separating. This is what it said. He will separate people. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. I emptied my wallet the other day and I separated pound coins from the five pences. We save five pences. We put them in a little jar. And a similar separating will occur on this day of judgment. The separating of people here. It's pictured not as pounds and pence. It's pictured as sheep and goats. Separating as easily as I was able to separate the pound coins from the five p's. So Jesus will separate these people into two categories. Here as sheep and goats. There are some similarities between sheep and goats, but for a shepherd, there's no confusion. Jesus will make that call. He's one who knows what he's doing. He has the right, he has the power, the authority, the ability to make that call in terms of separating the sheep from the goats. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, this shepherding picture might be a little bit strange for you. But if you're a Christian, there's something very familiar and something very reassuring to know that the returning king is the shepherd. There's something familiar, there's something reassuring about this picture that Jesus gives. Remember what Jesus said about himself. He said, I am the good shepherd. He's not corrupted. He's not evil in any way. This shepherd is good through and through. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. I don't know if you remember your first day at school. I don't know if you remember the end of your first day at school. What were you doing at the end of your first day at school? You were looking out for the person who was coming to meet you, weren't you? You were looking for somebody you knew at the end of the day. I don't know if you've been on a long journey, a long haul flight to a strange country. If you have, you'll know what a difference it makes to have somebody you know meet you on the other side. It's so reassuring when that happens. You know them, they know you. Christian people, God's sheep have nothing to fear at the return of the king. Because he's not only the shepherd king, but because he's their shepherd king. He's the shepherd who loves them. He's the shepherd who's already shown the depth of his love and his commitment towards them by laying down his life for his sheep. His sheep are already in a relationship with their shepherd. He knows his sheep know them. So to know that the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Judge of all the earth, is your shepherd changes the whole outlook of this day. It's an awesome day. But for his people, for the sheep, they can face that day with this tender reassurance that the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Judge of all the earth, is your shepherd. You know him. He's led you through life. He's shown you the depth of his love. The breadth of his care. You know him. That's a tender reassurance. You have nothing to fear. What can sheep expect on the day that Jesus comes again? They can expect a warm welcome. And we see that in verses 34 through to 40. Though we do not know when Christ will come, we do know that when he comes, there will be a welcoming. Let me just read verse 34 to 40 for you. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came in. You came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So there we see a warm welcome into the kingdom for the sheep. On what basis were those on the right welcomed into the kingdom? Don't be mistaken. There's a possibility that you could be mistaken through reading those verses. Don't be mistaken. It was not on the basis of the good things that they had done. I want to show you that it was on the basis of who they were, not what they had done. You can see that in verse 34. "Come and receive your inheritance." You don't earn an inheritance, you are given an inheritance. You're given one. Who gets an inheritance? Children get an inheritance. On what basis? Who they are, not what they have done. "Come and receive the blessings of your Father." There's a warm welcome. What they did in their lives was an indicator of who they were. It was not an attempt to earn their place into heaven. So their deeds didn't change their identity. Their deeds confirmed their identity. Their deeds showed who they really were, that they were sheep. Did you know that they were surprised at what the king said? They hadn't been thinking of those good deeds in terms of earning themselves a place in heaven. They were evidence that God had done a saving work in their lives. I just want us to pause. Are you clear on that? Is that something you know? Is that something you've come to see? That forgiveness from God is a gift, not a reward. That adoption into God's family is a gift, not a reward. That heaven is a gift and not a reward. Do you know that? But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge of these verses. If the list recorded in verses 35 to 39 is a list of the outworkings of authentic, genuine Christianity, please would you ask yourself, how prominent are these things in your life? How prominent are these kinds of works in your life? It's a searching question, isn't it? Please don't shy away from it. John Wesley was once asked how he would be spending his day. Preparing a sermon in the morning, he said, and then visiting a needy widow in the afternoon. He was then asked, "If you knew Christ was coming tomorrow, you knew Christ was returning tomorrow, how would you spend today?" To which he answered, "I'd prepare that sermon and I would visit that widow." What would you change about your day if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow? What's really clear here is that Jesus takes our good works personally. Did you see that? Whatever you did for these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. We don't do any of these things to be saved. We do these things for our Savior. We need to remember that Jesus answered these questions about the second coming on the way to the cross. The next chapter, chapter 26, records the story of his Last Supper, his arrest, and his trial. So if salvation could be earned, what was Jesus doing on earth? What on earth was he doing going to the cross? The hope of a warm welcome into the kingdom of the Father is found not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done. Good works can't save us. Good works are the badge. Good works are the identifying markers of authentic Christianity. And then, fifthly and finally, we see that there's a departing here. Though we do not know when Christ will come, we do know that when he comes, there will be a departing. Verse 41. Then he says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." When we lived in Bournemouth, in our kitchen, we had an oven that was it was about so high. It was kind of about chest height. And I remember on one occasion when we've been doing some baking, the oven door was open. Emma was a little bit younger than she is now, and as she came running around the corner, the open oven door was head height. If she'd have come around at that speed, she would have clattered straight into the open door of that oven. And Rachel's dad was in the kitchen, and he shouted, "Stop! Whoa! No!" And Emma was brokenhearted. She crumpled. She was so upset that her pops could have shouted in such a way to her. Jesus could not have been clearer in his warning. Jesus could not have been more loving in his warning. Here Jesus shouts loudly. Jesus shouts clearly, "No, stop, whoa." He does that from a position of love. Does that from a position of care, just as any parent or grandparent would do towards their children. Jesus here warns us of a sobering departure of the goats to what is described here as the eternal fire. There's a loud and loving alarm here for everyone in this room this morning from Jesus. No, don't take another step in the wrong direction. He's saying this is for real. This is for real. An eternal God has made every single one of us with a soul that will never die. And he offers that soul redemption. He offers that soul forgiveness. He offers that soul eternal life. But if you choose to reject, if you choose to push away that offer, if you choose to push God away, ultimately, he will give you what you have chosen. These are sobering words indeed. An eternity separated from the love of and grace of a glorious God. To a place where you will depart and know only his wrath but never his rescue. What were those placed on the left of Jesus doing in the run-up to Christ's return? Well, they were getting on with life without him. "You gave me nothing to eat. You gave me nothing to drink. You did not welcome me. You did not clothe me. You did not visit me." In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says this: "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? You will be judged based on what you've done with Jesus. You will be judged based on what you have done with Jesus. You gave me nothing to eat. You gave me nothing to drink. You did not welcome me. You did not clothe me. You did not visit me. Can I close by asking you, what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus and his words? I want you to listen to his voice. I want you to listen to these words carefully. Would you hear these words from Jesus? Come to me. He's not saying depart from me. That's what he says. That's what he will say on the last day to those who refuse to come. What he's saying to you now is come to me. Come to me, you who are burdened. You who are weighed down with life. Those of you who are lost, those of you who are fearful for your future, come to me and I will give you rest. I will forgive you of your sin. I will restore your relationship with my Heavenly Father. I will assure your future for good. I will rescue you from this kind of end. Come to me now and you will never ever hear those words depart from me. Sheep or a goat, right or the left, come in or depart. There's only one way to be ready for Christ's return, and that's to be ready now. And right now, Jesus stands ready. Jesus stands ready. He stands ready to exchange all of your sin and guilt for the blessing of a father. He stands ready to rescue you from yourself, from your sin, and from a lost eternity. He stands ready to replace your fear with faith. He stands ready to transform you from a goat to a sheep, from an enemy to a friend, from a stranger to a son. He stands ready to do all of those things. Will you hear his words now? Come to me in faith, and I will give you eternal life. I will never leave you nor forsake you in this life. You will have nothing to fear in this life or the life to come. We do not know when he will come, but when he comes, we know there will be a sitting, a gathering, a separating, a welcoming and a departing. Can I ask you, are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is a day where justice will be done. When this broken world and our broken lives will be dealt with forever. That Jesus will bring with him his glory and he will make this world anew. And it will be a world without pain, without tears, without illness, without disappointment, without death, without tragedy. A world forevermore, a world of joy, a world of fulfillment. Thank you for that glorious hope. We praise you for your invitation to that world and to that hope. Oh God, help us. Give us ears to hear. Give us faith to respond. Lord, for our eternal soul's good, for the securing of our eternal future, I pray that by your Spirit you'd press these sobering words home this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.